2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life might be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. We thought about teaching and preaching the Word of God, that it's the Word of God, inspired and authoritative. Yesterday we thought about it being the Word of God, and that it was living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now today let's think about teaching and preaching the Word of God. And I guess the key to which I wish to draw your attention is in the early part of this chapter, where Paul says at the end of verse 2, we don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So our teaching and preaching of the word of God is to be without deception and without distortion. Now, if we wanted to get all technical, we would then go on to a lecture on sound hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics being the science of the interpretation of the Word of God. But I'll spare you that.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, but some of us could do with it. And we need to look at some of the principles that we ought to apply in our preaching and teaching to make sure that we don't, perhaps unwittingly, distort the Word of God. Very basic principles. There's one thing that I've got a bit of a reputation for amongst the students at Emmaus, of one of Gibbs's axioms, which is this, that a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And that's the first thing. If we're not going to distort the Word of God, we've got to be absolutely sure that we preach it in its context. The message has got to be taught in its context. And I make no apology for saying that in the circles from which we come, brethren and sisters, there has been a tendency to do this, because you know that an awful lot of preaching has been on isolated texts within our assembly circles. And whereas once upon a time, folk in brethren assemblies were known as people of the book who understood the import and the thrust of the Word of God, we did actually get to a phase in our assemblies where we deserved to lose that reputation, because so much of the preaching had been done on proof texts here and there without any systematic teaching of the Word of God, which enables people to put the message into its context. And there are other things that we can bear in mind. I don't believe that we ever really understand a passage of Scripture to expound it to others until we have some sense, at least, of what that message meant to the people who originally read it. When God the Holy Spirit moved men, as we were thinking a day or two back, when he breathed the words of Scripture and men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, what was he actually saying to the people of that time? And if we don't really understand that, we have a little difficulty in applying it effectively to the men and women of our own day and age. There's another thing that we ought to think about. That's the question of the interpretation of a passage of Scripture. Now, Scripture is a rich treasury, as each of us know. Many of us here have been digging into it for a lifetime, and some of our lifetimes are a bit longer than others, but even those who've been studying the Scriptures long enough, or longer than the rest of us, would be the first to say, we haven't exhausted them yet. There's untold riches there. And there are layers of meaning in many parts of the Scripture. And God wrote them in that way, so that they would be relevant not only to the people to whom they first came, which helps us to understand what it meant to those, but to succeeding generations, that the inspired Word of God would be living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, right down through its history. But there is a subtle difference between the interpretation of a passage of Scripture and legitimate applications that we might make. And it helps if we keep that in mind. Our preaching and teaching will be the more accurate if we know what the primary interpretation of a passage is, and we know when, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, we're not giving its primary interpretation, but we are making an application that is appropriate for the audience to whom we are preaching or teaching. And if we are going to teach about various subjects, if we are going to preach and teach the Word of God without distortion, then it well behoves us to get to grips with what the whole range of Scripture that bears on a particular issue says. Because you know, and I know, that if you're thus minded, you can prove just about anything out of the Bible. And as we saw yesterday, even the devil himself can quote Scripture when it suits him. And there's awful lots of trouble that's arisen down the history of the church. Some of the great doctrinal conflicts within Christendom. And certainly all of the heretical sects that have developed over the centuries of church history. What have they done? Distorted the Word of God by refusing to recognize the full range of what Scripture has to say on a particular topic. And if we pick and choose, and we're going to take only part of what the Bible's got to say, then our views are going to be slanted. And I believe that now, in the 1980s, as long as the Lord spares us, more than ever, what the church needs, what our young people need, what men and women outside of Christ who come under our teaching, young people who come under our teaching need, are teachers and preachers of the Word of God who will get to grips with the Scripture and will learn the whole range of what Scripture has to say on the subject before they begin to teach it to others, that our teaching may be balanced and biblical and bring that emphasis which the Holy Spirit wishes. How are we going to understand Scripture as we teach and preach it? I guess it's not going too far to say that, in general terms, Scripture is to be understood in its plain and literal sense. And I take no special credit for making that statement, because that's one of the planks that the Reformers taught in their understanding of Scripture. There is symbolism in Scripture. There is metaphor in Scripture. There are, if we want to use the word, types in Scripture. But our use of these is to be where they are sanctioned by the New Testament, if we're drawing them from the Old Testament, for instance. Or where Scripture itself makes plain that this is symbolism and metaphor and to be understood as such. Now, you know, last year, I suddenly got this rather glowing, it wasn't good for my soul, but I got this glowing feeling inside that I'd arrived as a brethren preacher. Because you know what happened? I got invited interstate to give a series on the tabernacle. And dear Lillian here, she was a great help to me. She scoured the bookshops of Sydney until she found a set of overhead projections of the tabernacle and its various parts and things, which would illustrate the series of talks. That was very good, and I was glad to get them from her. And of course, I realized I wasn't really a proper brethren preacher. I was a neo-modernist brethren preacher, because I was using overhead transparencies of the tabernacle. A proper brethren preacher would have used a model. But anyway, off I went interstate with the transparencies to give the series. But before I did that, of course, I raided the Emmaus Library. I took out every book they had on the tabernacle, and they're plenty there. And I also had a few others that I looked at, and I read through probably about a dozen books. And many of them had been written last century, and they weren't easy reading, and I was very grateful for my speed reading skills. But I found out some fantastic things. I didn't dare preach a number of things, but I remember that old hymn that my father taught me, you know. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you and some put there by me. And so we go. Now, I dare you to open this thing that you found on your seat, where you'll find a series of studies on the tabernacle. But I had a I had a quick look through them, and didn't find anything to disagree with. But you know, and I know, those of us who grew up in the good old days, when ministry was still ministry, some of the amazing truths that have been drawn out of typology in the Old Testament. We don't hear much of that preaching today. I think the tragedy, coming back in all seriousness, I think the tragedy is that we do ignore many of those types of the Old Testament these days. And I was talking to Bill about this a little earlier. And one of the reasons is that people of my generation and people who are in their 40s and 50s, they perhaps had so much of it in their youth that they turned away from it. And now we've got a generation growing up in the assemblies who've heard very little about this kind of teaching. And, you know, with our usual Christian way of doing things, we've thrown out the baby with the bathwater. So maybe we shall yet rediscover some of the riches of what God the Holy Spirit wrote into the Old Testament for our instruction aforetime. So the Scriptures generally are to be understood in their plain and literal sense. However, a literal interpretation of the Scriptures doesn't necessarily need to be literalistic. What do I mean by that? We can slip into error if we try to be over-literal with areas of the Scripture which are obviously meant, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to be differently interpreted. And there are parts of the Scripture which are poetical. And the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, you know and I know what that means, that the omniscient God sees all. But A literalistic interpretation would visualize God as some sort of being with multiple eyes that run to and fro over all the earth. And that's the way Scripture puts it in metaphorical language, to bring home to us the truth that God is omniscient and sees everything. And so we have to take these things into account as we preach and teach the Word of God. And where there are difficulties in the Scripture, how do we resolve them? And I suggest to you that in general terms, we resolve difficulties by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's part of the principle of getting the whole scope of what the Bible has to say on a subject. And if we do that, we often can reduce the difficulties because the obvious illustrates the more, or illuminates the more obscure passage. If we look at the purpose of a passage that has been written, take for instance what some people label the problem passages in the book of Hebrews, the falling away passages in Hebrews 6 and 10. Now if we see the context in which the letter to the Hebrews was written, the context of Hebrew Christians, or Hebrew professors at least, some of them maybe, who are turning back to the whole Jewish system, back to the sacrifices of the temple. Remember, it's written before AD 70 and the temple's destroyed and the sacrificial system stops. And they're turning their back upon the one true sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross of Calvary. Now, for a start, those passages in Hebrews 6 and 10 begin to come into perspective when we see the very purpose for which that letter to the Hebrews was written. And sometimes, of course, if we have some understanding of the order in which Scripture was written, which I don't need to remind you is not necessarily the order in which the books appear in our Bible, then the later and fuller revelation illuminates the earlier and perhaps the more obscure. And so those are some of the principles that we can use in seeking to get to grips with the difficult parts of Scripture, in order that we might be able to interpret it and then to expound it. And when we come to the question of the expounding of Scripture, or its exegesis, or its exposition, the application of the text of Scripture to the hearer, let's face it, if we are going to teach and preach the Word of God effectively, the first prerequisite is this: that we've got to be prepared to get to grips with the meaning of the text. And that may involve us, certainly in reading the Bible, that's primary. I mean, let's never read the Bible via other sources or authorities. Let's read the Word of God for itself and let us speak to it. But we may have to be prepared to dip into questions of some of the background studies that surround it, some of the studies of language which surround the Scripture. This is not in order that we might destroy or vitiate the Scripture. This is in order that we might the better understand it, in order that we might the better teach and preach it. For after all, our task as teachers and preachers of the Word of God, remembering the proviso that we're not to use deception, nor are we to distort the Word of God, our task then is to set forth the truth plainly, says Paul. And by doing that, he says, we commend ourselves to men. Set forth the truth plainly. What a task. You and I are used to dealing with the Scriptures. But just try and think for a moment that you were a modern man who'd grown up without any connection to or exposure with the Scriptures. And then you came upon this group of people, and they're really serious about what they're doing. I mean, they've invested hundreds of thousands of dollars in putting up buildings on a campsite. They're dedicated. They run it well. They run it efficiently. They feed the people who come there well. They look after them. They organize their activities. But most of all, the thing they seem to be keenest to do is talk to them out of this book. Now, what is this book? Why, it's a book that you find that's nearly 2,000 years old. And in fact, you're told that parts of it go back something like 5,000 years. You look into this book and it consists of 66 small books bound together in one, smaller books bound together in one volume. And you're told that it was written by a multiplicity of writers over a period of thousands of years. And strange to say, here it is, this book has continued to exist for centuries. And these people who run this funny place, which you see is called a campsite, and as a CYC notice outside, really seem to think that this thousands of years old manuscript has got some relevance for today. And they talk to people out of it as if it was something important. Now, you know, that's a purely secular perspective of the work in which we're engaged. And of course, our perspective's enlightened by eternity, isn't it? I mean, we know that what we are trying to do is set forth the truth plainly. We're trying to make it comprehensible to our hearers. But remember the raw material with which we're working. In literary terms, a book that's hundreds, thousands of years old. What a task there is upon us. As empowered by the Spirit of God to take that book, to make it comprehensible so they understand what it's about, to make it relevant so they see what impact it should have, to make it life-related so that they can see that it has a bearing upon the 20th century and young people and men and women who live in that century. Now, I have moved in Christian circles, not entirely unconnected with some of the people in this room, where a man's caliber and his spirituality seems to be judged by how complex he can make anything that he says out of the Bible. And I have been to conferences of Christians, and perhaps you have too, where the congregation felt just a little bit cheated if they could understand everything that the speaker said. And I suggest to you, and I suppose I'm talking to the converted, you wouldn't be in youth camps and youth work if you didn't believe differently from that. But I suggest to you that really it's just the other way around. And the challenge is to make it comprehensible, relevant, and life-related. Because let's face it, when we look at the next verse, we see what it's what we're up against. It's not you and me who needs to make the message complicated so that people can't understand it. The devil is working as hard as possible to prevent them understanding. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled in those who are perishing, for the God of this age has blinded their minds. Well, I mean, if we're working against that opposition, why do we need to add to it by making it more complicated ourselves? The devil's going to make it hard enough to understand, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Because that's really what we're on about, isn't it? Exposing the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And for that reason, and now we're right back to where Brother Graham had us a couple of evenings ago, we preach not ourselves, but what? Jesus Christ as Lord. And we endorse what Graham said the other night, not Jesus Christ as Savior, although that's part of the deal, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we preach. And that's on what, and on that we focus, Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, whatever method we use, to whatever age group we're speaking, whatever their intellectual standing or level of handicap, as we heard yesterday, whatever their physical state or level of handicap, as we heard yesterday, what are we on about? We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, one of the first prerequisites for that is that we be sound examples ourselves of what we're talking about. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And boy, some of those china pots get cracked from time to time, don't they? Dear old brother in South Africa, who was great on open air work and never lost an opportunity to stand on a preach corner and preach. And one day he was going at it and the hecklers started, and one fellow said, "You're cracked!" And he said, "Thank God, that's where the light shone in!" we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And even if they're a bit cracked, it sometimes helps. Yes, but I don't want to enlarge on the next few verses from verse 7 to 11, because really it bears on what we were saying yesterday about the Word of God being active and operative in ourselves before we preach it to others. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 7 through to 12. But may I draw your attention to verse 13. Because if the first principle in this chapter is that the word of God is not to be taught and preached with deception or distortion, the second principle that I discern is that the word of God is to be taught and preached in faith. It's written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't you hate to be a politician? I see politicians standing up, and sometimes in the course of my professional activities, and if it's a matter that they're talking about in the health field, I know they don't really believe what they're talking about. Sometimes I've done consulting work for some of their parliamentary committees, and I know very well what the recommendations are that we put forward and to which the caucus agreed. And then I hear the man standing up and saying something totally different. Isn't it sad when Christians do that in their teaching and preaching of the Word of God? It does happen, doesn't it? Isn't it lovely when, with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak? And it comes out of a full heart, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us, and so on. Isn't that marvelous? That's what gives the ring of conviction in Christian preaching. When we stand up and speak, because we know. And if the enemy assails what we say, we come back and we say, we know whom we have believed. And from out of that fullness of heart, we proclaim the message that is given. You know, I cannot understand men or women either, for that matter, who stand up and give boring messages. If they're not excited about what they found in the Word of God, why bother to stand up and try communicating it to others? Best advice I ever had when I was a young man was from a very godly brother who said, if you don't strike oil in the first 10 minutes, stop boring. Isn't it lovely? We know and therefore speak. And from out of full hearts we share the glorious riches of the message of Christ. And it's spoken in faith. Because, you see, this is terribly important. When it's spoken in faith, it results in faith. That great passage about the communication of the Christian message said in Romans chapter 11. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You got it? Teaching and preaching the word of God? And as that message goes out, faith comes from hearing the message. Faith is generated in the hearts of the believers, of the recipients, the hearers. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And as we sound it out, there's a response. It's spoken in faith, it results in faith, and praise be to God, it causes a multiplication of the faith. That's verse 15. All this is for your benefit, so the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. What is it that lifts our heart at a conference like this? It's as we hear reports of God at work, as we hear reports of lives touched, as we hear reports of hearts, young and old, intelligent or unintelligent, crippled or whole, led to the Savior. And we rejoice and we overflow with thanksgiving because more and more people are coming to faith. And that's because we teach and preach the Word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. We do not faint, as the older translations put it. We faint not. Now, the Word of God then is to be taught and preached without deception or distortion. It's to be taught and preached in faith. And there are other passages of scriptures that we could turn to for instruction on how we to teach and preach the Word of God. We could take to heart the word, the warning of our Lord in Matthew chapter 15. Because you see, the Word of God can actually become nullified, and one of the ways in which it can be nullified or vitiated is by human tradition. Our Lord talking there to the Jews of his day, by their traditions they were destroying or making void or nullifying the word of God. And we can fall into that trap as well. I think we've mentioned that already in this conference. Or earlier on in this same book, Paul, contrasting himself to others, says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God. Make merchandise of it, traffic in it. Fascinating Greek word there. The word actually means to hawk. You've just got a vision, haven't you, of these disciples going around, and or false disciples going around, selling the word of God, hawking it from door to door like apples or bananas. Well, as I look around and I know something of the lifestyles of the dear folk gathered here, I wouldn't accuse any of you of getting rich out of the word of God. But I mean, the scripture warns us that that's something that's not to be done. And then to come back to our primary passage of today, we're to teach and preach the word of God without fainting, without losing heart. Well, that's not always so easy, is it? Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. You know, one of the the myths that we have around Christian circles, and I think sometimes there's a grain of truth in it, like in most myths, but we take it to an excess. We actually say something like this, that it's very bad to always be giving out and never taking in. And there's a sense in which that is true, and it's great when you, if you're in Christian work, it's great when you can get away to some conference or convention or something where you don't have much responsibility for ministry and you can just drink in the word and be fed yourself. But in fact, of course, it also works the other way. Who are the best fed Christians in our assemblies? The guys who sit in the pew and have the milk of the word sort of sloshed out on them Sunday by Sunday? Or those who are actually getting into the word themselves and preparing the messages that are preached? And why is it? Why? Because it's exactly like it says here. Outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're renewed day by day. You get to grips with the word of God with a view to ministering it to others, your own soul gets fed. It's not always easy. Sometimes we have light and momentary troubles, but they achieve for us an eternal weight of glory. So, first of all, we need to be exposed to the renewing power of the word. That's there at the end of verse 16. And secondly, we need to be exposed to the eternal perspective of the word. If in this life only we have hope, we're the most miserable of all men, says the apostle, and he's surely right. But one thing, of course, of the word of God, as we live in it, in order that we might teach and preach it to others, one thing it does is to give us that eternal perspective, so that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, the unseen things are eternal. So, brethren and sisters, if we teach and preach the word of God without deception or distortion, if we teach and preach the word of God in faith, if we teach and preach it without making it void or nullifying it, or without peddling it for unworthy gain, if we teach and preach it without losing heart because of its renewing power in our own lives and because of the eternal perspective it gives us, then indeed we'll be like Paul wrote to Timothy. We'll be those who do our best and who present ourselves to God as those who are approved. Workmen who do not need to be shamed, who correctly handle the word of truth. And I guess that's what all of us would like to be on about in our respective spheres of ministry. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, its authority, its inspiration, its living, operative power, its sharpness and ability to divide. But we thank you, most of all, today for the privilege you give us of teaching and preaching that Word of God. Help us to so discharge that task that we need never be ashamed. Help us to rightly handle the Word of truth. Save us from distorting it. Save us from nullifying it. Save us from cancelling it out by carnality or whatever it may be in our lives. Make us vessels fit for the Master's use. And we say again with the hymn writer, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.
Thank you very much, Cedric. What an encouragement that is to us all who are actively involved in camp programs, particularly the group that's gathered here right now, because I know that most of you don't give studies. Most of you don't give studies. Most of you run campsites and get a study leader. And what Cedric Gibbs was saying, I believe, is vitally important to every one of us about the matter of getting the milk sloshed over us, as he said, or preparing talks ourselves. It is so easy in a campsite, isn't it, to get involved in the kitchen, to be running the program, to be organising the people, to be driving the battleship. But we forget about the Word of God. And I can always remember when I was lecturing at Emmaus at night, and a student came up to me one time who had missed a lecture and said to me, I've been through your notes and I think I've got what you were talking about. And I said, oh, well, that's great. And as he said it to me, I thought to myself, goodness me, you know, I reckon that I only thought that a quarter of what I had was relevant to the subject that I covered. In other words, all the material I'd researched, I'd thrown away three quarters of it because it wasn't relevant to what I was covering at Emmaus that night. So if he'd have got the whole of the notes, he'd have only got a quarter of what I got, because I'd dumped the three quarters of it already. I'd read it and learnt it and considered it not particularly appropriate for that, but I got it for some other occasion. And then, of course, I was working under Ian McDowell, and he said, one page of notes and no more. So I only put down a quarter of the notes I wanted anyway. So this guy got a 16th of what I'd really prepared, and he thought he had the matter covered because he'd read my notes. And I think that's what Cedric was saying. Sometimes we that are running camps and bringing it right down to our situation, we can get so involved in all of the running and all of the organising and all of the administrations and all the problems and the fact that the toilet won't flush when it ought to, we miss out on the Word of God because we're too busy. So relevant, isn't it? I think that we all agree. Thank you, Cedric, for driving that point into us, and I hope that we take it with us, and more than that, we take it to heart, that we get into the Word of God. You and I, to be camp operators, must be students of the Word of God. Nothing less.